Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. And this is message number 17 in our ongoing series. We started around Christmas time with the birth of Christ, and now we're just beginning his public ministry this morning. His conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, if you would follow along as I read the first 16 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a text. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Torrey called it the greatest sentence ever written. It is undoubtedly the most recognized verse of the Bible, even by unbelievers. And yet in that one verse, we find a beautiful summary of the marvelous truth of redemption. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Oh, that's well said. In our text before us this morning, we're going to discover to whom Jesus initially makes this promise, but it's obviously a promise to all of mankind. We have it recorded here in Jesus' conversation with this man. And then we're going to look at the commentary that Jesus provides to help us understand it more fully. I've titled the message this morning, Born from Above. Now, before we delve into the text, I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise with me this morning. Don't worry, it's not physical. We won't stress you out. But find the back of your church bulletin or some piece of paper and turn it horizontally. Yeah, I think in the word processing world, they call it landscape mode. Find a piece of paper, turn it landscape mode or horizontally. Draw a straight line if you have a pen, right in the middle, horizontally, about 6 or 7 inches, right in the center of the paper. Just straight line, right across. At the right end of the line, draw a question mark. That represents our death, which is yet future. That's why it's a question mark. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be years from now. We don't know. Now, on the left side of the line, put a large dot there, and next to the dot, write your date of birth. Every person in this room has a birth date. And if Christ does not return first, then everyone also has a death date. And so a timeline, like you see in front of you, is an accurate representation of a linear life that has a distinct beginning and a distinct ending. They are points in time. We could easily fill up this timeline with other events. You might put the day you got married, if you're married. If you went to high school or college, maybe the graduation date, and so on. But we won't take the time to do that this morning. But I do want you to add one other event on your timeline. Put down the date of your new birth. That is the date that you were born again. If you don't remember the exact date, that's okay. In that case, maybe put down the approximate time frame, or maybe the place you were when you believed on Jesus. Now notice this, the date of your second birth, or we could say your spiritual birth, is a definite point in time. It's not a process that happened over a period of time. Jesus, in this text, uses the vivid imagery of being born, again, a second time, as describing salvation, its spiritual birth. And birth always happens at a point in time. You have a birth certificate, and the doctor puts down the date and the time in which you were born. Well, the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. God has your birth certificate when you were born spiritually, the date. Granted, there may be labor pains leading up to the birth, and so there may have been a process of time in which the Spirit of God was convincing you about your sin and about Christ's righteousness and coming judgment. But the bottom line is that your actual spiritual birth occurred at some point in time, the time when you passed from death unto life. It was not gradual in that sense. Your actual spiritual birth was instantaneous. It happened the very moment that you chose to believe on Jesus for eternal life. Now, I am taking the time to explain all of this because so many people believe that becoming a child of God is a process. They believe that over time they earn a right standing with God by what they do, how they act, how religious they become, or perhaps, as in the case of Nicodemus, some might say because of their national heritage or their parents' religious beliefs, that gives them a right standing with God. But is that what Jesus tells Nicodemus here in our text? No. Jesus refers to salvation as a birth, a spiritual birth, an event on the timeline of your life, a point in time. Just who is this man Nicodemus? Verse 1 tells us about him. Look again, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We know that he's a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separatist. They would be the Hasidim of their day, the pietist, who not only know the Old Testament law, but who add to it numerous oral laws that they would equate with Scripture. They're sincere religious men, but they're legalists. Now, there are two types of legalists. It's important to understand this. There are saved legalists. That's those who have believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life by faith alone, but they believe that keeping certain standards or following a certain regimen of religious activities makes them spiritual going forward. Well, that's condemned in the Scriptures. I believe many of the Pharisees were in this category. But there are also unsaved legalists. That's those who try to earn salvation by keeping the law or living a moral life or doing good deeds, we might say. Many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Christ's day were in this category. And Jesus knows, for he knows the hearts of all men, he knows that Nicodemus is one of those. He's an unbeliever, an unbelieving legalist. A legalistic Pharisee who's also unsaved. Furthermore, we're told that he's a ruler of the Jews. Not merely a Pharisee, a religious man, but an upstanding citizen, an educated man, a highly accomplished lawyer. Most scholars say this means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which means not that he's a politician, but something more like a Supreme Court justice. This guy is in the upper echelon of the Israelite nation's leadership. He is a prominent ruler, a very brilliant man, a man of great status, a man of great religious zeal and piety. He's honorable, and he's highly respected in his culture. He comes to Jesus at nighttime. Why at night? Well, perhaps he's fearful of others seeing him, especially a man of his position. So he wants to do this covertly. Or perhaps he just seeks uninterrupted time with Jesus after hours, when the work of the day is done. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know why he seeks Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that he's impressed by the signs. That's the miracles done by Jesus. He knows there's something different about this man. He views Jesus as some sort of prophet. And so he makes a statement as to what he thinks of the miracle worker. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." But in so saying, Nicodemus reveals his misunderstanding of who Jesus really is. For Jesus is not merely a teacher come from God, he is God come to teach. Throughout history, there have been hundreds of teachers sent by God, but only once does God come to teach. In this case, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Folks, it's not enough to believe that Jesus is a good teacher or a prophet. Even Muslims believe that. The fact is, Jesus is God manifest in human flesh. Interestingly, Jesus does not start with an apologetic to prove why he is the Son of God. No, he cuts to the chase with Nicodemus. He goes right to the heart of the matter and he pulls no punches. He says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." It becomes obvious from this statement of Christ that Nicodemus is trusting in the wrong things for inclusion in God's kingdom. And so Jesus graciously takes time to explain to this man the way of salvation. This morning, I would like to share with you four spiritual truths that Jesus shares with Nicodemus in this text. Number one, the new birth is the only way to receive eternal life. Did you notice that in his reply, Jesus starts out with the words, "Most assuredly, I say to you," that's in verse 3. If you have the King James, it's "verily, verily," which means "truly, truly," or it literally means "most assuredly." And the fact that Jesus says it twice, "truly, truly, verily, verily," is for the purpose of emphasizing the importance of the truth. Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Apart from being born again, you will never have part in God's kingdom. In fact, you won't even see it. You do not possess eternal life. You do not have forgiveness of sins. You do not have a right standing with God. What is this term, born again? It was popularized in America by former President Jimmy Carter, who may very well be born again. George W. Bush also professes to be born again. But the term has been greatly misunderstood, perhaps because the testimonies and policies of these presidents were not always consistent with biblical Christianity. To be born again literally means to be born from above. In fact, I can clearly prove that to you. If you look in verse number 31, the same Greek word is used. It says, verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all." That's the same Greek word translated again in verse 3. Also, James, in his epistle, says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Same Greek word. He also, in his epistle, refers to wisdom that is from above. Same Greek word. There are many other New Testament instances of this, but it's very clear in the New Testament that to be born again means to be born from above, that is, born of God. Thus, when you are born again or born from above, you become a child of God. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." By implication, it means to be born anew. And that is where we get the term the new birth, or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Why is that? Because he's born from above. He's now born of God. If salvation were about religion or education or morality or position or social standing or just being a good person, then Nicodemus surely would make it into the kingdom. He's sincere, he's devout, he's religious, he serves his country and his God. Yet Jesus tells him, That's not enough, Nicodemus. You must be born again. As if to say, nothing of yourself, not your upbringing, not your standing or your position here in the nation, none of those things will earn you eternal life in the quantitative sense. You must be born again. Does Nicodemus understand this truth at first? Well, no. Look at verse number 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's puzzled. He's trying to make sense of what Jesus has said in naturalistic terms. He wants to know how a person can have a second physical birth. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus repeats what he said in verse 3. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But he repeats it. Look at verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now in this afternoon's message, we'll talk about the term enter the kingdom of God. It's not what people typically think. But the bottom line for this message is that one must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God to have any part in God's kingdom. If you're not born again, you'll have no part in God's kingdom. Look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are born into this world of a human mother. Thus we have a body of flesh. But being born from above is a second birth of a spiritual nature, and it results in becoming part of the body of Christ. There is a natural realm and there is a spiritual realm. And only those who have been born into that spiritual realm of God will have any part in God's kingdom. If you would enter his kingdom, then you must be born again. You must be born again. God's kingdom is characterized by eternal life. Look at the latter half of verse 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Everlasting life, as used in this context, is life that continues throughout the ages. It's quantity of life that continues forever and ever. It begins, by the way, on the day of your new birth, on the day of your salvation, not on the day of your death. Sometimes people get a little confused by that. They think, well, when I die, I'll have eternal life. I'll be resurrected. I'll live forever. Well, let's correct that. You have eternal life the day you get saved. That's what the Bible teaches. When you believe on Jesus, he gives you everlasting life starting from that very moment. Jesus told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Eternal life is Christ himself. 1 John 5, 12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus Christ is that life. 1 John 1 and verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Jesus himself is eternal life. And so the first truth that Jesus teaches Nicodemus is that the new birth is the only way to receive eternal life. There is a second truth in verse number 5. Let me read the verse. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Truth number 2, the new birth is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 specifies that being born from above is being born of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this afternoon's message, we're going to look more fully at verse 5 and what it means to be born of water. But for this message, let's keep our attention on being born of the Spirit. The word Spirit in Greek is pneuma, which means breath or wind. Although we know the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit, his name could literally be translated from the Greek, holy breath or holy wind. Obviously, the holy breath of God or wind of God. And so Jesus uses the imagery of wind to describe the Holy Spirit in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, the wind cannot be seen, but it's real. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes to, but we hear the sound of it. And its effects are clearly seen, particularly on a fall day when leaves are blown around, or in a hurricane when the trees are bent over almost to the ground. I distinctly remember in my fifth grade class, the teacher was making this very point that you cannot see the wind. And there was a little girl in our class that just could not grasp that fact. The entire class, except for that one little girl, seemed to understand that you cannot see the wind, but you can hear it, you can see its effect in the leaves on the trees and a flag flapping in the breeze, for example, but you can't actually see the wind itself. Well, that one girl never could grasp the fact that you cannot see the wind. I don't think she ever finished the fifth grade. I think we're intelligent enough to know that you can't see the wind, and Jesus is using this as an illustration. The wind is a simple truth known to us in everyday life, and it illustrates the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. But his effect in the lives of people can be seen. We don't understand how he does it, but when he regenerates, brings new birth, he brings change. There are two critical factors in a person getting saved. First, they have to have an understanding of the gospel message, that they are a sinner and Christ died and shed his blood to pay the price for their sins. He took their penalty upon him. Then they need to understand that they have to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. So first, an understanding of the gospel message, and second, the convincement of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit convince people? Well, according to John 16, he convinces people of their sin. The Holy Spirit will convince you that you're a sinner. And then he will convince you that Christ is righteous and you need his righteousness. And then he will convince you of judgment to come. Now I say you, I mean if you're lost. If you're saved, he's already convinced you that you're a sinner, that Christ is righteous and you need his righteousness, and that judgment is coming for everybody, and that those who reject him will face eternal condemnation. All of that is found in John chapter 16. We don't have the time to go there today. So to be born of the Spirit then is to be regenerated by the Spirit, brought to birth a second time spiritually by the Holy Spirit. It is when the wind of God sweeps into a person's life and he affects change in their life. He transforms that one from death unto life. That happens whenever a sinner believes on Jesus for eternal life. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Regeneration is rebirth, or we could say being born again, or born from above. In spite of the fact that Jesus teaches Nicodemus that the new birth is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, this religious leader still does not get it. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So Jesus graciously follows up with a third truth to help this man understand. The first two truths, number one, the new birth is the only way to receive eternal life. Number two, the new birth is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And now number three, the new birth is made possible by the death of Christ. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of Israel. You know the Old Testament, and you still don't understand these basic truths?" Nicodemus did have all kinds of Old Testament passages. He had this one in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. God says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." He had all kinds of passages. We don't have the time to look at them this morning. Here's what Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, if anyone should be able to understand the new birth, You should. You're a teacher of Israel. You know the Old Testament better than most. Abraham and Moses and David, they all believed in me, and many others too. Why not you? If you, Nicodemus, are unwilling to appropriate the simple truths that I have shared with you about earthly things, then how do you ever expect to grasp the deeper truth about spiritual things? Nicodemus, no one has gone to heaven and come back to tell of its glories, but I am sent down from heaven, and I can tell you everything you need to know about this new birth. Wow! A conversation with Jesus. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, and he gives Nicodemus one more illustration to ponder from the Old Testament. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus refers to the Old Testament story found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We won't take the time to go there this morning. But it's about the time that God sent venomous serpents into the camp of Israel as judgments for their much complaining. You remember that episode? Numbers 21? Sure. The people were bitten. They became instantly sick, of course, and they died. Some of the survivors went to Moses, confessed their sin to God, and cried out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. So God instructed Moses to erect a large pole in the midst of the camp and to attach a brazen serpent on the top. Those who looked at the serpent would be healed. It was an obvious foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross of Calvary to shed his blood and to atone for the sins of mankind. That's how Jesus is using it. Whoever looks to him, that is, whoever believes on him, will be born again, will receive the gift of eternal life. Of course, the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament, which was a wooden pole or a tree, represents the judgment of Satan, the cursed serpent who led the first man and woman to sin in the garden. Jesus would also be put on a wooden pole, a tree, a cross, to bear the judgment of mankind, and in so doing, to crush the serpent's head, even as his own heel was being crushed. What imagery in the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament. We sing the song and we sang it this morning, Look and Live. And that remembers this event. Look at the pole in the Old Testament and live. In the New Testament, the era in which we now live, look to Jesus on the cross in faith and live. Find new birth. Find salvation. You can have new life in Christ. You can be born again. You can look to the cross and live. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. Yes, he died for everyone. And the scripture is very clear on that. But he died for you in particular as well. He paid the price for your sin and mine. He took sin's penalty, which is death, for you. Romans 5, 8, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent, which became the means by which dying people looked and were saved from their dying, even so must Jesus be lifted up on the cross. And you must look to him as your substitute, for you are dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. Notice the key word in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross is a must. And Jesus had said earlier in the text, you must be born again. Being born again is a must. And here's the means by which you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The cross of Calvary is a must. It's critical. It's essential. It's a requirement. It's a necessity. Apart from the message of the cross of Calvary, you cannot be born again. There is no other way. On that note, Jesus gives Nicodemus a fourth and final truth. The first three, the new birth is the only way to receive eternal life. The new birth is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is made possible by the death of Christ. And finally, the new birth is a gift received by faith alone. It's not enough to know that you're a sinner. Oh, that's a starting point. It's not enough to know the facts about the cross of Christ. That's important, but it's not enough. It's not enough to know that Jesus died and shed his blood to atone for your sins. That's critical too, but it's not enough. Nicodemus, or any of you, you must believe on Jesus for eternal life. Look at verse 15. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you quote verse 16 with me, please? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, my friend, you cannot be born again simply by being born into a Jewish family. You cannot earn it by being a good person, or by merit because you've studied hard and earned lots of degrees. Your morality, your piety, your position, your standing in the community, none of these things, Nicodemus, will get you the new birth. The new birth is a gift from God. We read it right here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The one who looks to the cross will be born from above and will receive the gift of eternal life. But by default, man is not eternally alive. Man is eternally condemned. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Can't you just hear Jesus pleading with this man? Nicodemus, you stand already condemned before God, but I have come that you might have eternal life. And Nicodemus, my friend, here is why you are condemned already. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Our natural tendency from birth is to pursue evil, to shun the light, because we have a sinful nature. We don't like the light of truth. It makes us feel guilty. It exposes the ugliness of our sin. You're born into this world a sinner, loving spiritual darkness because your deeds are evil. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan is working double overtime to make sure that people remain in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age, that's a reference to Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. According to verse 18, what is your spiritual condition if you have not received the new birth? Well, the Bible says you're condemned already. Let me try to illustrate this in closing this morning. Let's suppose, and just imagine this, that I have two circles here on the platform. I have not drawn circles, but let's just assume that on my left over here is a circle called not condemned, as we read in verse 18. So whoever's in this circle over here on my left is not condemned. And then over here on my right is another circle called condemned already. So saved people would be not condemned, and unsaved people would be condemned already. That is, those who have the new birth are not condemned, Those who have never experienced the new birth are condemned already. And this from the very words of Jesus. Now we could add a dimension to this if you go to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in our circle on my left, not condemned, we're going to add, has everlasting life. So the person who's a child of God, who's been born again, who's been saved, who has everlasting life, they're in this circle on the left. They're not condemned. But everybody else is over here. They're condemned already. They will not see life because they've never received the new birth. The only way to pass from death, that's this circle on my right, to life, the circle on my left, is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby being born from above, looking to the cross and receiving the gift of eternal life. That's the only way you can move from condemned already to not condemned. From death to life. From shall not see everlasting life to has everlasting life. The only way is by believing on Jesus Christ, his finished work on Calvary. Have you done that? If so, then you have a dot on the timeline of your life called the new birth or born again. John Wesley, the great preacher, was asked why he preached so often from the text, "You must be born again." He answered, "Because you must be born again." Today I invite you to be born again. If you haven't already. Now if you're already born again, then here's what I invite you to do. Revel in the cross of Christ and let that cross sanctify you to be meet for the Master's use. Prepare yourself to meet him and receive a good accounting at the judgment seat of Christ. Live your life in holiness, separated unto the Lord. That's what he wants of you if you're saved already. There's a song that we sang this morning, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul," but I particularly like the second verse with respect to this message this morning. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Have you been born from above? Has the glory of God filled your soul? Because you know when you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. You become the temple of the living God. How's your spiritual condition this morning? And if you're saved, wonderful. You've already experienced the new birth. Are you living for Jesus? Are you letting the Holy Spirit lead you and control your life as He desires? Let's bow in prayer.